All right, so we'll get started now with this session. And if you have your notes in your notebook, you can turn there. We have a little bit more of an open time. I would hope that we'd have a little bit of time for questions, maybe some answers and discussion at the tail end of this session. The next session with homework in the book of Ephesians, we will have probably no time. There's just a lot to get through. But in this session, we will. So let me begin with a context about or a story about how I fell into this topic and was kind of thrust into it, actually. We had a situation here at the church years ago where a woman was saying that she was, and she was a young gal. She had been married in our church and a sweet couple, and they were doing really well. And then things started to kind of go sideways a little bit, and then really sideways when the woman claimed that she was hearing a word from the Lord. And so having heard a word from the Lord, she was being directed to leave her husband. And so we obviously knowing them both were surprised and then tried to move into just shepherding that and asking questions about what she meant. And maybe she just was loading that phrase with something different than what it might have meant. And it turns out that that's exactly what she meant. She thought she was receiving revelation from God. God was actually speaking to her and telling her to leave her husband. And so that's an extreme case of what we're talking about here, where you have the opportunity to make decisions in life at every turn, right? I mean, we're always constantly evaluating decisions, making decisions, looking back on the decisions we made to try to figure out what we did in that moment to have made the best decision possible or maybe not. And so where is it that God's word speaks to the decisions that we make? Now, you are probably aware that there is a whole bunch of work that's been done on discerning the will of God for your life. That's actually not this topic. This topic is trying to figure out, as you see those examples there, what exactly are we supposed to be thinking? What exactly are we supposed to be saying? How do we help our counselees frame the decisions they make biblically? How are they supposed to be seeing biblically God's work in their life as they make decisions? Are there certain things that are out of bounds? Are there certain things that are in bounds? Are there certain things that are normative and normal from the Word of God by way of Him directing us? And are there certain things that are not normative in the Word of God that are actually just in the Scriptures for our encouragement but not meant to be normalized? So here's some fun examples, right? I mean, so you have an example of you on a plane and you're flying from San Francisco to New York. You sit down and sleep the flight away without a care in the world, and 24 hours later, you get back on that same flight and go back home, okay? So when you're going back home, you feel compelled to start a conversation this time and not sleep. You had enough sleep the last night on this flight, and tonight, you're wanting to start a conversation with the person next to you. You do completely on a whim, and the gospel is shared. And the person's almost like totally prepared for that moment. What happened there? Like, what do you attribute that to? If you had to give a reason for what was going on in you, now you could always chalk it up to God's sovereignty. Of course you would. You should. The providence of God, of course you should. And you would say that. But in you, within you, what would you say was going on? What would you ascribe the reason to having a conversation one night where the previous night you didn't? Another example is in a meeting. You're in a meeting with an important client when your cell phone rings. You can't recognize the number, but sense it's important. So you just feel like that phone call is important. Caller ID doesn't help you. You interrupt the meeting, take the call, and it's the hospital calling about your husband's heart attack. Man, you're glad you took that call. What was going on there to make you take that call? You see, the counselee actually gets into places where they bank a lot of weight on, I just felt like I should in the moment. And they just bank everything on that. That's why I made that decision. So is that really where we're at? I mean, is that really what we're supposed to be about? And how we guide and direct our counselees and the decisions they make, both big and small in life. In church, you're enjoying a lazy Saturday morning when you're suddenly compelled to pray for your friend for no reason at all. You pray for God to work in their life with whatever they're going through, only to find out later they've been living in sin. They repent soon thereafter. What made you make the call? I have a funny example of that. I was teaching one time a while back, and I was my phone rang, and at that time there was caller ID just coming out, so it came out, and it was my wife, but I was right in the middle of a meeting. So you know how you should never do this, but you leave your phone up when you're teaching. That's not good. So don't do that. And I did that, and so it's showing my wife, and I went decline. Well, it was my wife telling me that she was going into preterm labor. I should not have done that. Should have answered that call. But I thought it was wiser not to. So that's a funny example of like, oh man, Lord, why didn't you have me like, why didn't you make me feel like I should do that? And a lot of times we just make decision-making very hyper-subjective. And our counselees probably even more. And I don't even know if this session is as much about you providing counsel to someone as you getting equipped yourself to understand how the Bible speaks to the decisions that we make. So what we'd like to do is ask this question and then answer it. What reasons should we be seeking or using to drive our decisions in everyday life? What reasons should we be seeking or using to drive our decisions in everyday life? And this would, of course, be, I mean, just able to be given to your counselee fairly easily. So the objective motivations in decision-making, the objective motives in decision-making, there are, it seems like to me, there are objective motives in decision-making that are in the Bible that are no longer to be used today. And then there are objective motivations in the Bible that are to be used today. So that's where we're going right now. Where are the objective motives that are no longer used by God in our lives today that were used back in the biblical period? You will hear in certain places people say, I received a word from the Lord that I should do this. So that would be one objective motive no longer used by God. I'm going to put it there in that classification, and then we'll talk about why. Look, also, I should acknowledge that in a group this size, there may be somebody who's like, hey, listen, that's language I use. That's reason I give. So what are you doing putting it in this place? And look, if that's where you're at, then I just would ask for patience with me and just graciousness from you as we interact together, okay? So I don't want to be offending anybody through this, rather than just to walk through it together and then see what the scripture has to say, okay? But the objective motives no longer used by God. Number one, I received a word of the Lord to do something or from the Lord. Now, this actually happened to be the counseling case I was referring to a long time ago. And it ended up turning into a kind of a discipline situation when she started gathering a bunch of people around her who were sympathetic with her leaving her husband for an unbiblical divorce. And so it really caused a stir, and we had to move into that. So this isn't just a vacuous reason in decision-making. This really can make a big difference, not just in the life of the counselee, but in the life of the church, in our case. So what does a person mean when they say, I received a word from the Lord? Well, that question doesn't matter. What really matters is what does the Bible mean when it says, I received a word from the Lord, right? That's what's important. And actually, when you look at all the data in the Old Testament on this phrase, it occurs 245 times in the Old Testament. That's super frequent, okay? Super frequent occurrence. That means that happens a lot. God is directing people in the Old Testament. We'll define who people are in just a minute, but God's defining people or directing people in the Old Testament in a significant way, in significant moments in Israel's history by having a word be given from him directly to whoever, and we'll define who whoever is in just a minute. So this is not infrequent in the Old Testament, it's frequent. Now, just to help us see the kind of layout of, is this in your, yeah, it is, good. So you can look on the screen too if you want to. How many of you will have it on your page and still choose to look at the screen? How many of you do that? I'm just kind of curious. How many of you are like, hey, Dresdo, it's in my book. Don't put it on the screen. How many of you are like that? Yeah, only a few, okay. All right, so see, that just shows you you're a media-driven society, right? You're the person, how many of you don't read books or read blogs? I will not answer the question, but that's kind of the same issue, right? I've got it right here on a written page, but I like the pretty colors, you know? So so this is the occurrences on the screen of the word of the Lord in the Old Testament. Not individual occurrences, but collected occurrences by book, okay? So, okay, what jumps out at you when you look at the occurrences of the word of the Lord in the Old Testament? My word, it's dominant in two books. Two books, which ones? Yeah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What's the next most common book? Yeah, 1 Kings and then 2 Kings. So the book of Kings, right? And depending on how you want to break that up canonically, you can make a case that kings or kingdoms would be the most popular and most frequent, but we'll just keep it with how it's listed here, that Jeremiah and Ezekiel are the two most common books that use this phrase the most. Now stop and think for a second about Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Were they living in common times? Yeah, so they were living in very uncommon times. How so? Yeah, they actually lived, I mean, in Jeremiah's case, he actually lived through the exile. He got exiled. Ezekiel was in exile for a long time in his prophetic career. So this is actually not minor, this is major. And when you go back and you read what's happening there, what you find is that almost half of all Old Testament occurrences happen in those two books. Now, I'm just taking a note of that for one second. We'll come back to it. But it occurs 13 times in the New Testament. So as you come into the time of the early church, it's hardly ever used by contrast with the Old Testament. So there's a much lesser emphasis on this in the New Testament than in the Old. And there's your graph there. You can see it. Look at the screen if you'd like, because there's pink up there. And where do most of the occurrences happen in the New Testament? In the book of Acts. Yeah, narrative. Not normative, you could say, necessarily, but narrative. And the occurrences that are there, do you have that in your notes, all the New Testament occurrences? I think I listed them all for you. Yeah, good. And so you have every single New Testament occurrence there listed, okay? Now, you can go do your own homework, and you should. I mean, you're training for biblical counseling. You should be familiar with this. This comes up in different places. But sample New Testament occurrences are in Acts 13. You see that there. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And then when the Gentiles heard this word of the Lord, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Now, that's a case where in one passage, you have three occurrences. So of the however many there are, 13 in the New Testament, three occur in one passage. That's a key passage then, isn't it? And then Acts 19, verses 10, and then verse 20. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What is the word of the Lord about in the book of Acts? And that's consistent. That's five occurrences of the 10 in Acts. That's consistent with the other five so that you can draw the conclusion that at the end of the day, the word of the Lord in Acts is about the proclamation of the gospel, not a personal word of guidance and encouragement. That's super important for you to see from the scriptures. The word of the Lord in Acts is about the proclamation of the gospel, not a personal word you get from the Lord of guidance or encouragement. So then, a most helpful New Testament occurrence is the one in 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. You see that there. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Man, it's like as clear as day. What is the word of the Lord there in 1 Peter? It's the word, it's the good news that remains forever. So in other words, the word of the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 1, a key passage that's very clear, probably the clearest example about the word of the Lord, is about the word of God, the scriptures, not a personal word from God to me. So this is important again, to understand that when someone says, I've received a word from the Lord, it's important to check that against the scriptures, because what the scriptures are telling us is in the New Testament, it's about the proclamation of the gospel. It's about the word of God, which is the gospel. And so if you want to look at conclusions here, in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord always had to do with revelation given to a king or a nation through a prophet. Not once is it given for private individual direction. And you say, well, yeah, did you look up all 243 occurrences? Yes, I did. So not once is it given to a private person for their individual direction, divorced from the people of God in whole, as a whole, the nation of Israel. And almost every occurrence is given to a king or a nation through a prophet. Hence the domination of the theme from Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And then came from God to a nation or a king, number two, to govern or direct at a macro level, at a national level in the Old Testament. So it's not about private direction. It's not about God spoke to me and told me to do this in my life. It's never about that in the Old Testament. It's never about that in the Bible. Rather, it's about a word that comes from God to a nation or a king to help govern at a macro level, at a national level. And then in the New Testament, it's equated with the Bible. And then just a sidebar note, number four, related. With regard to dreams in the Bible, sometimes someone will say, I had a dream about this or that. Those can be complicated, right? I mean, those are difficult to discern in our own life, much less in anyone's life, much less in the counselee's life. But if that ever comes up, and sometimes it does, I had a dream about this situation, and so, man, I'm just like freaked out, paralyzed by fear. I can't overcome this or that. Just walking through the dreams of the Bible is a helpful exercise when people are making decisions based on a dream they had. And, you know, you might not think that you ever need to think about this, but you should as a counselor. The dreams of Joseph, Daniel, John, and Paul, including Paul's trance, can all be summarized the same way. They were given to the individual to direct the entire nation or church with the progress of the gospel. In other words, a dream was given in the Bible. A theology of dreams, you could say, in the Bible, is that the dream is given for the sake of, through the person, for the sake of the people of God, either the Old Testament people of God in Israel or the New Testament people of God, which is the same, the church, not the same. And it's a kingdom-influencing decision, okay? I mean, think about the dream of Daniel in that case. Or you think about the dream of, it was given to Joseph. It was given to Joseph about Joseph, but it wasn't about Joseph, was it? It was about the entire people of God with the sons of Jacob. And so dreams are not used to direct everyday decisions. Okay, so a dream that someone has and that becomes the basis for their decision is just not in sync with what you find to be true about the function of dreams in the scriptures. And so you'll need to figure out how to help shepherd them through discerning, okay, there was that dream, that's real for you, understand that, but here's then what the scriptures say about dreams. And so let's put that dream in proper biblical perspective, okay? Point two is that not, it came from God to a nation or a king to govern or direct at a macro level. Now, number two we're coming to right now, sorry. Yeah, it just was a sidebar note there. Number two, God spoke to me and told me. This is another reason that people provide when they make decisions. Now, this sounds a lot like the word of the Lord, right? But do you guys have that there, number two? Correct. Okay. Yep. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's equated with the Bible. So God spoke to me, number two, and told me to do whatever. This is another reason that's given to by people about decisions they make. Now, again, you can kind of let this stuff go in counseling, can't you? Like, well, oh boy. I mean, this couple made a decision to move to Antarctica because God told them to do it. Well, man, it's a good situation. It's going to be great for his career path. It's great for her. They're in community. Well, you know what? Just move to Antarctica. I'm not going to bother with the God spoke to you business. But this becomes a really acute issue in counseling when they use this to justify their sin. Why? Well, how can you, counselor, argue with what God told me to do? And by the way, this is particularly destructive in some circles because it's used as a hammer to guilt people into doing something and making something an obedience to God issue when really it's just a wisdom or preference issue. But you take a wisdom or preference issue in a marriage and you ramp it up by saying that God told me to do this and now the spouse is left powerless, right? Because after all, God told my spouse that we're moving to, you know, Idaho tomorrow. Ugh, I'll just, you know, is there no recourse? No, there's not because God told me. So this kind of stuff comes up. And when it does, you have to help them think through it biblically. Now here again, you see the data. 97 times this phrase, God spoke to me or God spoke to him and told him, or some derivation of that, is used 97 times in the Old Testament, 86 times in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament, 77 times of God speaking to Moses and Aaron. 90% of the time this phrase is used then in the Old Testament, it's used referring to Moses and Aaron receiving the law. So what you can quickly learn here is, without spending much time on this, is that whenever God speaks to someone in the Old Testament, it's largely Moses or Aaron, it's largely in the Pentateuch, and it's largely with regard to the giving of the law or the word of God. 11 times in the rest of the Bible it's used. Manasseh is spoken to by God once. You don't want God speaking to you like he spoke to Manasseh. That's not something that most people would probably leverage. God told me that I was going to enter into impending doom, per my reference to Manasseh. Like, that's not generally what people do with God's word, right? Spoken to them. But that is one time. The prophets are spoken to 9 times. And Jonah's great fish is spoken to by God directly to vomit Jonah up on dry land. Generally speaking, not a passage people go to as justification for, well, God spoke to me like he spoke to Jonah. Ooh, it's about to get stinky, you know? So you don't want to do that. And these are just occurrences that are random outside the Pentateuch. They occur 6 times in the New Testament. Do you have all that there? Yeah. So, I have, I see. There's one there, one last one. Good. Mark 12:26. That just quotes an Old Testament context, though. Luke 11:49. That's just quoting an Old Testament context. Acts 3:21 and Acts 7:6, jumping a bit, is quoting an Old Testament context. 2 Corinthians 6:16 is quoting an Old Testament context. What does this mean? The New Testament's use of God spoke to me is actually just referencing an Old Testament passage where God spoke to a prophet or spoke to Moses and Aaron. So the New Testament's just going back to the old and saying, see, God spoke back then. And that means he's speaking the word. He's speaking the law. Now, there's one final occurrence of God speaking. I love this passage. Man, I love this passage. You need to see it. This is actually how God is speaking today. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And again, guys, we're talking about the practice of this in counseling. This isn't a theology lesson. This is like, you got to have something to give to these people when they're telling you, hey, the reason why I made that decision, as bad as it was, is because God told me to do it. And they're banking everything on that. So now you need to have some equipping, right? And so hopefully this is helpful for you at some point in the future if you get stuck here in counseling. Hebrews chapter 1, this is a passage that would be key. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. See, there it is. That's why the God speaking to me language is so dominant in the Old Testament, because that's how God used to speak. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So there's a contrast. And by the way, there's a finality to that. In these last days, God's spoken to us by his son. And so we see that the word of Christ now, a la Romans 10, a la the New Testament, is the one lone mention of God speaking today. So you could say to a certain degree that person does have God speaking to them all the time. Here. God speaking like right there when we just read Hebrews 1. So this is God's speech and he's speaking all the time. Sometimes people get discouraged about that. Like, man, I just wish that God could just tell me. Well, he does. He does. And so this is helpful for us to mention. So just walking through the God spoke to me and told me, it's connected to the word of the Lord, or connected to God's word being given, and it's connected to Christ himself with the final revelation of him, John 1. He's exegeting God himself. Okay, so then those are objective motives no longer used by God. So now you're wondering, like, well, then are there any objective motives that are to be used today? And there are actually objective motives. Now, not objective in terms of absolute certainty, 100%, except for the first one, okay? Objective motives still used by God today. This is absolute certainty. Scripture told me that I need to do this. Now, in fact, what's super cool is that is the same as number 1 and 2. So if I received a word from the Lord that I needed to do this, and if by that person meant the Bible, you'd be like, yeah, I'm with you on that. Okay, I hear that. Which is why we didn't want to rush to judgment with that sweet gal, because we didn't know if that's what she meant. And then she told us what she was using that phrase to justify, and then we're like, oh, she didn't mean that. So, but you know, God spoke to me. Well, God does speak in his word. So that's valid if that person means scripture says that I need to do this or that. Another objective motive, but a little bit less objective, right, is I received counsel to do this or that. And obviously you know that the presence of godly counsel in any decision is always a wise path. The Proverbs talk about that, right? The wise person is the one who Here's counsel. Here's instruction. Gets wisdom. And so that comes through oftentimes the scripture and counsel. He who's friends with the wise is wise. So we want to encourage counselees to get counsel on things. But we also want to recognize that the more counsel you get, sometimes the more paralyzed you can get. And so, especially if the counsel is the opposite. So this isn't infallible. One counselee I talked to one time just kept getting more and more and more counsel. They were up to like counselor number 17. I'm like, man, time out. You're overdoing number two. There are other ways to discern how to make a decision in the Christian life, especially when it starts to get to be a mishmash, right? I talked to 17 counselors about my decision and I have 19 options now. This is not helpful. So sometimes counsel can be unclarifying, but I would say very often people don't get enough counsel, and very often counsel is clarifying, godly counsel, okay? So just an objective motive, but slightly less objective than obviously number one, because it's not infallible, it's not inerrant, right? And then number three, we're told over and over again to get wisdom, right? Wisdom indicates that I should. This is James chapter 1 that says that we should be praying for wisdom, specifically in the context of suffering. I mean, you need wisdom when you suffer, right? When you're in a trial, James 1, that's a great time to ask for wisdom. And God is loves to give to all men freely and without reproach, liberally and without reproach. And so there's one thing that God's liberal about, and that's the giving of wisdom, right? He just loves to give it to people who ask him. So this is a way that you can understand the foolish path and the wise path in counseling. This goes from James 1 straight back into the book of Proverbs, right? There's two ways to live life, the wise way, the way of wisdom, and the foolish way, the way of folly. And so discerning the foolish path and the wise path is oftentimes really kind of where people are at in the counseling room. They're not really talking about necessarily like, man, I've got a direct sin issue. Can you help me understand how I should make a decision? I mean, oftentimes they're coming to you because they have a sin issue that's in the mix and they need to repent of, but they also have a load of wisdom issues around it that they need clarification on. And so you need to help them with wisdom. And this is good. Wisdom can be discerned by just understanding sometimes as simple as, if I do this, then this will happen. I tell people sometimes, man, just a simple pros and cons list can be helpful, right? And get counsel on your pros and cons list to make sure you're not missing something on the pro side or on the con side. And you know what you'll find sometimes is that when you deploy, I'm just going to sit and think about these options with the wisdom that God's going to give to me alongside the counsel I'm given, alongside the scriptures over and above both counsel and wisdom, that you arrive at a conclusion in your decision that suddenly becomes clear. And in fact, these three means of making decisions are more objective and quite frankly, put together can help a counselee through most decisions in life. If they would listen, right? If they will deploy biblical wisdom. And so those objective motives are still used today. Now, there are other, and this is where this gets a little bit more maybe up in your face. There are other means of making decisions, and we can call these maybe subjective motivations in decision-making. Subjective. Like there's really no way to go like, oh man, I don't know. Like I just, and here they, people typically, especially Christian people speaking Christianese, typically give several iterations of what we're going to see next, subjective motivations in decision-making. And so you just throw something out to try to justify a decision. Your counselee makes a decision and wants to make a decision, and they go along one of these lines that are more subjective, less tied to the scripture, okay? So here we go. Subjective motivations in decision-making. The Spirit led me to do this. So this is similar to God told me. But here's the difference, I think. And I don't know, maybe you guys are different, but I think the difference is that when someone says God told me to, it's binding on them. Like for them to not do it is to be disobedient. It's to have their, to go against conscience is what they're kind of saying. It's to be in sin. I don't sense that when I talk to people about the Spirit led me to do it, I don't sense that same binding nature. That when they say the Spirit, I just felt like it was a Spirit. They don't necessarily mean it's sin to me if I go against it. They just kind of mean like there's this inclination to go, and I'm ascribing that inclination to the Spirit. Now, here's the question. Is that biblical? Is this a rationale that the Bible uses in the matrix of making decisions. So turn to Romans chapter 8. Now, bear in mind, this is used, this up here is used for all kinds of decisions in life, right? Why did you decide to go to the football game and not the baseball game? I had some sweet fellowship with my Christian girlfriend, and so, man, I'm really glad we went to the football game, not the baseball game, because we had a great conversation there and probably wouldn't have one there. And so that must have been the Spirit. Spirit was leading me to do that. Okay, well, let's just look at Romans 8. And see if that's the place where we can apply this subjective motivation. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Oh, here comes 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, my favorite part of this passage is actually the following one, right? Like how the Spirit has taken us out of slavery and given us the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out to the Father, Abba, Father. I love that passage, man. It's great. We're not talking about that, okay? We're talking about the other good part of the passage in verses 12 through 14. Now, here's the key, and I wish I had a whiteboard. Do you have a whiteboard? Okay. Here's the key. Oh, you guys are going to be able to see that back there. Never mind. Okay. Look at your Bibles. Romans 8, 12. Okay, forget that. 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And here comes the contrast. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what's the ground of that truth in verse 13? That's a statement of the truth. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do we know that's true? Because verse 14 stands underneath it. 14 is the cause or the basis for verse 13. And verse 14 says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay, so the connection is, if you're a son of God, you'll be led by the Spirit of God. You read this passage backwards to get to the point, okay? If you're sons of God, you'll be led by the Spirit of God. And upon that being a son of God, being led by the Spirit of God, you will then, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body and live. In other words, the leading of the Spirit causes people to do what in their Christian life? Yeah, kill sin, crucify the flesh, right? The leading of the Spirit is in here, in the Bible, in Romans 8, for the purpose of putting sin to death. It's not to say, at least here, well, I just thought, man, we've got a football game, we've got a basketball game, and my girlfriend and I are trying to look for a place to hang out and have a good conversation. I'll go to the baseball game. Man, I'm glad we went there. That was the Spirit. That's not really what the leading of the Spirit is about in Romans 8. It's about putting sin to death. If you want to say, counselee, man, I was so tempted to look at porn and I was like just dying. I was like on my way and then was stopped. Man, was that the Spirit? Yes. I mean, definitively yes. Isn't that cool? So in that case, you better believe that you should be using the Spirit's leading as maybe the dominant mechanism for making decisions in the Christian life. Galatians chapter 5. Turn there, Galatians 5, 16. This is the other passage speaking of the leading of the Spirit. And there's more to say on this for sure. We're really skipping some passages, but these are the major ones. These are the most important ones. Galatians 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So here's where we see the leading of the Spirit again, and it has reference to what? Trying to figure out if I should go to get this job or that job? No, what does it have reference to? Yeah, it's absolutely about the desires of the Spirit being over the desires of the flesh. This, again, has reference to being led by the Spirit to do the things that you should do, verse 17. In other words, it's a function of obedience. It's a function of walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit to not gratify the desires of the flesh. It has to do with sin in the life of the believer and a resisting of a fighting back against the flesh. That's when you know you're being led by the Spirit. So when you're working with your counselee through resisting sin, fighting the flesh, avoiding temptation, man, that is exactly where you, counselor, should infuse language about you need to pray to be led by the Spirit in these times, right? You need to focus on and give thanks to the Lord for the Spirit's work at your life, because look what the Spirit helped you do. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about resisting sin and temptation. That's where the Spirit is indeed leading. And in fact, we see this even in Matthew 4 with the temptation of Christ. Has it not just been good to see that in the epistles, but then see it mirrored in the life of Christ? Christ was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now, we can talk a lot about that connection, but the point I'm trying to make is Jesus was led up by the Spirit. And if he's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, he's going to be able to resist temptation. Now, he can because he's Christ, and we can talk about that too, but you understand what I'm saying there. The application for this particular point is that the Spirit was leading Jesus so that he could resist temptation. So that is a valid area of decision-making in one's fight with the flesh. I don't know if we see any examples in the Bible about preferences or about opinions and making a decision on preferences or opinions that are ascribed to the Spirit. We don't have that anywhere in the Bible. So if you're talking with your counselee about preferences or opinions or differences, and they're not necessarily linked to sin issues, you're not talking about the realm of the Spirit in that way, in the leading of the Spirit way. Another subjective means, and we'll move on a little bit faster here, is that God guided and directed me to do something. God guided and directed me. And you'll hear this mentioned a lot. Why did you do that? Man, God guided me on that. God directed me to take this job. God directed me to date this guy. How should we think about that? Now, here's what's encouraging. This is the most frequent use of how God works in making decisions across the entire span of the Bible. This phrase, this concept, is the most frequent way that God directs people in their decisions in the Bible. And in fact, the word, I love this word for guide, is the word nahag, right, in the Hebrew. I love it. Just say it all with me, nahag. Yeah, it just kind of feels good, doesn't it? And we're not about feelings, but with Hebrew, sometimes you should be. So nahag is the word used for guide, and it's oftentimes, very oftentimes, especially in the Psalms, connected to shepherding the flock. In other words, God guides or shepherds the flock. So the term has some shepherding overtones. Look at the book of Psalms. You have all those references there, don't you? No. You have no references there. Correct. Perfect. Okay, let me give you some. Psalm 5, verse 8. Psalm 5, verse 8. Keep writing. You ready? I'm just going to rifle through this real quick. Psalm 37, 23. Psalm 73, 24. Psalm 143:10, and then John 16:13. Let's look at some of these. Can someone read Psalm 5, verse 8, and then somebody else read Psalm 37:23, someone else Psalm 73:24, and then finally someone else Psalm 143, verse 10. I won't take volunteers. I'm just going to trust that we can do that. Psalm 5, verse 8. Can someone read that? So here is a person, I mean, we can talk about the context of each of these psalms, right? So this particular psalmist here with David is going to be under attack, and he's asking for God to guide him. Now, the reality is there's more context in the psalms outside of the sphere of attack that the psalmist is asking for guidance on. But you hear that cry, don't you? That prayer, God, guide me. That's a good prayer. Psalm 37:23.
The steps of the man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way.
So So here's the steps of a man are guided. That's directed by the Lord. And he delights in his way. So there's this sense of guidance again. And that's not a prayer. That's actually a statement, isn't it? So that's moving more towards a normative function in the life of God's people. Psalm 73:24, who has that? Good. I will guide you with my counsel and afterwards receive you into glory. Is that what you just said? Yeah, good. Yeah. So again, another statement about being guided by the counsel of the Lord. And then Psalm 143, verse 10. Oh, interesting. I threw that one in there because that's the last mention of guidance in the book of Psalms. And what do you see? Hey, there's the Spirit. So it's fair to say that here again, with number two, you also have number one in play, at least in that particular context. But it is also true to be asking God, God, guide me. God, direct me in this decision. That's a good prayer. And that counselee should be directed to pray like that. Not asking necessarily for a word from the Lord, not asking for God to speak to them, but for God to guide them in his kind providence. In John 16:13, it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, right? For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So this is the Spirit taking the words of Christ and passing them along to the life of the believer for the purpose of guidance. So that's a subjective motive in decision-making that's the most common, but don't forget that it is linked with the Spirit, which I think is fascinating. And I think also points to how precious the work of the Spirit is in the life of the believer. Not in some crazy way, in a very real, tangible, concrete way. Decisions I'm making, if I'm trying to understand how to be obedient to God biblically, the Spirit's in the mix on that. If I'm looking for direction generally, the Spirit's in the mix on that. But it's in the context of guidance, shepherding. So here again, I would say with its silly little preferences that don't really matter, you can choose A, B, or C, and do I go to Target, do I go to Kohl's, or do I go to, you know, Home Depot? Wisdom means you go to Home Depot. Like what? You don't pray about that. You just go to Home Depot. My point is that with preferences, though, you do want to just be thoughtful about not making it just as guidance with regard to decisions that are linked to the Spirit, which are directed by Christ, John 16, right? Typically talking about decisions regarding obedience to Christ. And here we go back into the world of the scriptures and obedience there. You guys have read maybe Kevin DeYoung little book, Just Do It, or Just Do Something, I think it's what it's called. He goes through all these things. He's like, hey, if you're talking about trying to make a decision based on preferences, like it's purely really about only preferences, just make a decision, man. Like just go. You've got God's blessing on any one of those decisions and he's already got it mapped. Just make a decision. But if it's not a preference, if it's an obedience issue, right? Or if you're not sure if it's an obedience issue, then you need to be asking for guidance and direction, right? And that's why people seek counsel with regard to their kids, for example. They're not sure if it's a preference issue, this difference between husband and wife and parenting, or if it's a sin issue. Like one of us is wrong biblically, and we need to be careful to ask you, counselor, where are we at in this? And that's where you actually can use some of this content here, okay? So then another example is, there's all the verses. Well, we'll move on. Let her see. Let me see what else I have here. I have a lot of good stuff here, actually. I have a piece, mainly because they're just scripture passages. I should just stick with that. I have a piece about something. That's another reason that's given. I have a piece about something. And you'll hear this oftentimes with reference to big decisions in life. Man, I just sense that I should do this because I just have a piece about this decision on this side and I don't on this side. Is that real? Well, if you look at Romans 8, verse 6, and of course you know Philippians 4 about the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So that's real, right? Because you want to actually be praying for and making supplication about the things that God's doing in your life. So that's valid. Having a peace about something is valid. It's just the problem with this is sometimes you get the counseling scenario where the child has a peace about something, about the decision they want to make, and it's different than the peace that the parent has on the opposite side of the decision. Whose peace is better? See, this is why it's subjective, right? So it's not an infallible thing. But it's in the mix. Romans 8, verse 6 says, "For to set the mind of the flesh is death, but to set the mind of the spirit is life and peace. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So there is a concept there, at least. There's a concept that the mind set on the spirit is peace. That's actually, I think, having to, with regard more to do with salvation and that kind of thing. But at least that category is there. It's not invalid. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. We actually will read this, although it's familiar to you. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. "Don't be anxious about anything." So this is good in decision-making. You'll go to this passage often, or should, especially for fear, worry, and anxiety. "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as you do that, this happens. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So as you're praying, encourage the council to be praying about that decision. And then know that that actually can happen. There can be a settledness, which I would say sometimes is what I ask counselors to pray for, is to pray for clarity and confidence. Clarity, right? Clarity with regard to, man, God, if I'm missing something, if I have blind spots, show that to me. I'm asking you to show me the weakness of the decision I'm about ready to make. Clarity, confidence. It's with regard to, man, I'm confident in God that this is where he would have me go. Confidence being linked to faith. Clarity being linked to wisdom. God, help me to make a decision that's wise and full of faith. Clarity, confidence. And on the confidence side, something that's in the mix is, I've prayed about this and I've labored to ask God for help. Philippians 4. I've labored to ask God for wisdom. James 1. And in light of that, man, I am settled about this side and I'm not at all settled about this side. Is that valid, counselor? Yes. It is. Now, it's not the only thing you can be doing and looking for in terms of decision-making, but it's valid if it's been prayed through, Philippians 4. If it's just knee-jerked and they're throwing you an excuse, why did I do that? I had a piece about it. Is that good enough for you, counselor? Well, then you need to press into that, right? So this can be an excuse, but it also can be valid. Now, being... more subjective still is I felt or sensed that I should do this or that. I'm going to be done here in about 5 minutes, and it'll take time for questions in the tail end. I have felt or sensed that I should do this or that. In the Bible, Jesus felt compassion in Luke 15, right? The Father felt compassion, I should say, I'm sorry. The Father felt compassion for the prodigal son. Jesus feels compassion. We talked about that last night. So I don't want to neglect to mention those things. But for the very frequent places in life where people will say that the reason why they make a decision or want to make a decision is because it just feels like it's the right thing to do. Man, why in the world did you do that? It was so abundantly unwise. I just felt like I should. I mean, they might, if they're a little bit more, you know, like sanctified, they'll use the word I sensed that I should, you know? But most of the time it's like, man, I just felt like it, so I did it. Okay, well, is that valid biblically? I don't know, you need to do your own work on this, but I couldn't find a single instance in the scripture where that's a valid use of a grid for decision-making. So in other words, what does that mean for you, counselor? It means that when someone gives you, this is the reason why I did whatever I did, I just felt like it. You know what I mean? Like, counselor, have you ever felt like you should do something and you just did it? That's where I was at. You understand, right? You would say, yeah, I understand. I totally understand. And I've done that. We've all done that. But that doesn't matter about me. you're not meeting with me because you need to get wisdom from just me. I'm just an instrument to point you to the scriptures. And the scriptures say, that's how you can kind of navigate all that. The scriptures say, there really isn't an occurrence of making decisions based on your feelings alone in the scriptures. So it maybe they might mean something like they were led by the Spirit. Maybe they might have that linked in there somehow. But the reality is you just don't have this ever as a primary means of decision-making, ever. And in fact, if they want to lob it in there, it better be reason number 4, 5, or 6, not 1, 2, or 3. You know what I mean? Like, just, we're not going down that path because the scripture doesn't go down that path. Now, are there other things that are listed? These are the kind of the dominant ones, at least in my counseling experience. You can look back on it. The Spirit led me to, God guided me to, I have a peace about, I felt that I should. Those are the dominant ones that counselors will give to you. And hopefully now you have a grid to go, okay, you know what? Let's think about that for a second biblically. Because then you can help them. If they're coming to you going like, man, I just felt like I should do it and I just did it. And now I'm realizing like, oh, why did I do that? Or like they're about ready to jump off a cliff on some decision and you're going like, oh man, can I just ask you, so like in your mind, what are you thinking about when you make that decision? And you know it's they're on the edge of the cliff and they go, I just feel like I should. Well, now you know, okay, well, hey, can I just talk to you about that motive real quick? Let's just look into God's word on, when you say the Spirit's leading you to do this, can I understand what you mean? And then can we understand what God means in that? So that's how practical this gets. It gets practical really fast. And if you could help a person, a counselor, understand that their motives are off, or that there are more grander motives to put into play, now you can shepherd them, right? You can shepherd them in the counseling process to make a better decision. If it's with regard to, obviously, not an abject sin issue, I mean, that's simple. You don't need to think about motives. You just need to think about the motive is here, obedience to Christ, love for Christ. So let me give you then kind of one final thing, and then we'll have some questions on this. This is really the flow. This is not in your notes, I don't think. This is the flow of decisions moving from motives and decisions that are no longer used by God, motives that are subjective in orientation, and then motives that are objective in orientation. And these are ones that are starting at the top, are the most objective. The ones that are moving down the scale are the ones that are less objective and more subjective. And then the ones at the bottom are no longer used biblically because they're only used by prophets or only used by Moses and Aaron. Okay? Now, if you look at the screen here, what's helpful, I hope, to you is for you to realize, oh, I see now that, man, probably what I should do, I'll take a picture if you want to, and then if you want to listen just for a second, okay? But the picture is good. If you want to take a picture, don't get me in it. And the idea here is that you would want to have a person who's at number 4 look to number 1. A person who's only looking at number 2, 17 counselors, should probably look up to 1 and then down to 3 and 4. You know what I mean? Because maybe they've forgotten to pray 4 because they're so busy getting counsel 2. Or maybe they're all about the scriptures because they're total Bible geeks and they're busting out Hebrew on you in the counseling room trying to teach you about what God thinks about the decision you're about ready to make. And you go, hey man, that's great. I'm super thankful that you're deploying number 1. But have you considered that there are other ways, other means, not to decline that or deny that? You have to put that in play. But also to think about the wisdom of getting some counsel. Have you done a pros and cons list with wisdom? The path of folly, the path of wisdom. Have you worked through that in this decision? Number 3. I'm not saying pros and cons lists are wisdom. I'm just saying that that's one way to get at wisdom sometimes, okay? If someone's giving you a number 5, you can go, okay, I'm not going to freak out. I'm not freaking out. But I'm going to try to help round that off with some other motivations. If someone says, I'm banking everything on 7, yo, baby, you got some work to do. Okay? Is this all making sense? So I hope that's helpful for you and gets you to a spot where you realize, man, there are some means of decision-making in my counseling that maybe I haven't thought about passing along to my counselee as they make their decisions. And then you can guide them into the scriptures in those ways. Or especially if you're talking with someone who's using 8 or 9, you know now to go, oh man, okay, great. You know what? That's actually in the Bible. Speaking a word from the Lord is from the Bible. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about speaking and getting a word from the Lord. And then you let God do the work, right? Let the Spirit do the work through the scriptures. Okay, so any questions on this, you guys? We need to be done in 5 minutes, is that true? Yeah, so questions, yes.
Yeah, Acts, they talked about casting lots.
Yeah. Right. And there's also the fleece method with Gideon in Judges 6. And there's, yeah, Proverbs 16 talks about the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So people have resorted to casting lots, you know, a roll in the dice. Like if I get a 3, I'm going to do this. If I get a 2, I'm going to do this. Ah, I got a 7. You know, that kind of stuff. So here's what we'd say on that. That is that occurs in the book of Acts. Is it replicated later in the scripture? No. So is that ever commended to the church? No. That was done by an apostle, right? By the apostles, to choose an apostle. So that seems like that is not normative for the life of the church. It seems like that was an extraordinary moment, not an ordinary moment in the life of the church. And so you do get some backstop on the lot thing in Proverbs 16, but even then, the lot is cast into the lap. It's from the Lord. So it's not like you're going to discern any magic in there. And I think people oftentimes resort to, you know, dice or drawing straws. And no joke, people do that as some kind of mechanism of just almost like luck. And we're not about that, right? We have better means. In counseling, what I would tell that person, I had a person one time who was drawing straws. It was a younger person, admittedly. But I just told them, hey, before you draw straws, why don't you deploy some other motives for discerning what God could be doing in your life? And when they put these into play, some of them, they kind of moved away from that. So that's not even, I would say, no longer used. It's actually just, it's not normative for the life of the church. Yeah, yeah. That's a good question. And that gets asked, so thank you for asking that question. Yeah. Other questions? Yes?
Where on the spectrum would you put people specifically in the context of like pastoral ministry talk about being called into the ministry?
Oof. Why do you have to ask that question? So there are different opinions on that, different thoughts, and even maybe... there's different articles written on that, different books on that, the call of God to ministry. I mean, there is certainly in the scriptures, there are examples of men who have been called into ministry, right? Ministry, with air quotes. Who was called by God? Can you think of anybody? Old Testament. Think Old Testament. Yeah, you could say that Moses was called. Yeah, Exodus 3, the burning bush was his calling. Who else? Who? Isaiah, Jeremiah. You could say David was, right? Because he was crowned. So there are examples of that in the Old Testament. How about in the New Testament? Yeah, Paul for sure was called. And in fact, he uses that word. Although it's interesting, his calling occurred when? And this is what some of the debate is on this issue. Paul's calling, as we move to the New Testament, was actually a call to salvation on the Damascus Road, and then also a call to ministry or apostleship, you know, Galatians chapter 2. So that's what gets difficult is some theologians will say that a call to ministry, if you're banking it on Paul's call to ministry, that was a call to salvation, man. Come on. And it's a call to apostleship. Come on. So the call to pastoral ministry, where is the call to that in the New Testament? And that's where I think where a fair amount of folks land on that and where I would land on that is I don't mind the word call. But the Greek word group for call is reserved for salvation, you know, the gospel work of salvation, and usually call with regard to either the gospel call at the moment of salvation or ordinarily to election, right? But I don't mind that word if what they mean is they have really discerned that God has worked in providential ways to drive them into the ministry to which he's called them. And I would I hesitate with the word call also because it makes it seem like a pastor's call is more sacred than the stockbroker. Actually, I don't know. I mean, to me, the Reformation recaptured the sacredness of every person's vocation. So the homemaker is a call, right? God's called you to be a homemaker. And that's why I would say I hesitate with using the word call definitively unless you want to reserve that word call for a vocation that every one of us has. And so Luther would say that the cobbler is called to cobble. You know, the cobbler is shoemaker. And so just as much as the pastor's called to the ministry. Now, on the other hand, it is an office, right? It's a biblical office, the pastor. And so it's an office unlike other things that are vocations. So, yeah. Is that helpful? That's not even helpful, is it? This is what pastors, are you a pastor? Yes. This is what we talk about. You and I would end up having coffee and talk. Well, we can talk about it. So you can tell there's a lot to talk about with regard to a call to ministry. Moeller has a book called Called to Ministry. Another guy wrote a book about it not being a calling, and he's a very faithful pastor whose name you would know. And so I don't want to put him into conflict. But my point is there is a lot of talk about that. Mm-hmm. I would just say I don't mind the use of the term. I'm not sure if it's to be used in the way that Paul had it used of himself. Okay, we have 1 minute left. Speed round. Here we go. Visions I would lump in the same category as dreams. Yeah, except for that sometimes visions can happen when you're not asleep. So that would be like Paul's trance. And again, that has to do with the church, Paul's trance, right? It doesn't have to do with him. He didn't get guidance for what he should do next in his own little itty-bitty life. It was about the church, right? And about the guiding of people in the gospel, macro level stuff. So lump it in with dreams, but dreams are at night while you're asleep. Visions are either there or when you're awake. Yes. Yes. Yeah, yeah. And so that's, I think, if you, however you want to settle that in your own mind, I think that the question is, what about the dreams that many are well attested, actually, about many Muslims who have dreams about Christ? I would say that in those cases, they're not saving, right? They're not saving, but they will point a person ahead, a Muslim ahead, to where they can find out about the gospel, right? More, because we know that the gospel comes not through dreams, but through hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10. And so faith comes by hearing. But we would also acknowledge, you know what, can God use that? I don't think that that's out of bounds. It's just that that's not saving. That's not converting, right? It's the word of God that converts the soul. So I know there's a lot of opinions on that. That's a white hot missions topic. I have really strong theological positions about that that allow for that actually, but within a cessationist framework. So you can talk about that later if you care. That's not what we're about. We're about counseling right now. So... But I love that though. You can tell I love missions. I bring it into counseling all the time. So yeah, anything else? Oh, we can't take anything else. There's no more time for anything else. Jeremy's giving me the high sign. Let me pray and we'll be done. I'm Jeremy's boss almost all the time. Right now, he's my boss, okay? So let me pray. The boss says no. Father, thank you for time to be able to discuss this very important topic. This is critical and it's practical, but it's theological too. And so Lord, we just need help. Here again, God, I just at every turn, we're asking you for guidance. We're asking you for wisdom. We love your word in that regard. It is a perfect source of wisdom and truth. And God, we bank everything on your word. So help us, God, to use your word better and more for the sanctification of those that we counsel. And even if we are led into a place where we don't think that this person's saved, then for the evangelism of that person, for the sake of Christ. So, Lord, we love you. Help us to grow in this area. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.